So Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 to 11. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well. The delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labour. Yet, when I surveyed all that my hands had done, and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. And then the second reading is Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 16, which is on page 1180 in the Church Bibles. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view on things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained.
Good evening, everyone. Let's pray together. Not that I have already obtained all this, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we recognize at the start of this new year that there's much that we have not obtained, much that we intended for last year that we carry over into this, many things that we'd like to do and to achieve. But we pray that in this year that we would be those who look back on 2015 as a year in which we pressed on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us. So would you, as we start this year together in your word now, teach us all that it might mean for us to make 2015 a year where the Lord Jesus is very much at the centre of our lives, of our activities, of our diaries and agendas, so that we might indeed press on until we one day go to be with him in an eternal heaven. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Well, I don't know how Christmas was for you. It's an obvious question to ask one another, isn't it, at this time of year. I hope it went well, whatever you were up to. Is it just me, or did you find that after Christmas you seem to have accumulated a whole load of extra stuff? Was that you? Lots of stuff. And did you find yourself wondering where you were going to put it all? I seem to have a lot more than I need. I have a lot more than I can even manage, whether it's 6 new pairs of socks or boxes of chocolates or a few more DVDs, whatever else it might be. And maybe, like you, your wardrobe is physically itself struggling to cope with all that you've got. Well, no wonder our age has been described as an age of overconsumption. We just have too much stuff. And we don't know where to put it and what to do with it all. But it's not just our wardrobes that are a demonstration of how we struggle to manage life. For what is true of our cupboards and our kitchens and our wardrobes and our bedrooms is just as true of our personal lives and our agendas. We could say, it's not that I just have too much stuff, it's that I have too much stuff going on. Year on year, options and opportunities seem to, well, multiply. And that seems to be part of an agenda of our culture. In part, it's, some would say, a sociological problem. It's brought about by the change in the way in which we live and the opportunities that are afforded to us. So Peter Drucker was a management guru who died just a few years ago. And this was his very striking observation on life in our times. He said, in a few hundred years, when the history of our time will be written from a long-term perspective, it is likely that the most important event historians will see is not technology, not the internet, not e-commerce. It is an unprecedented change in the human condition. What is it that Drucker is getting at? He says, for the first time, literally, substantial and rapidly growing numbers of people have choices. For the first time, they will have to manage themselves. And his concern? His concern is that society is totally unprepared for it. We don't know what to do with ourselves. We don't know what to do with our time. We don't know what to do with our opportunities and the sheer range of options that lie before many of us. And he says, and it's never happened before. The world has never faced the issue of not just having too much stuff, but too much stuff going on. It's not just that I have too many socks, or some of you have too many pairs of earrings. It's not just we have too many scented candles and DVDs. Our problems is too many options. And we're not good, Drucker says, at managing ourselves. We haven't learned how to do that. So if I were to ask you, where do you think you'll be in 5 years' time? For some of you, the honest answer is, I don't really know. I don't know what job I'll be doing. I don't know where I'll be living. I don't know whether I'll be married. I don't know whether I'll have kids. I have no idea for many of us. Just 5 years from now. What about 10 or 20 or 30? And just like clothes in a wardrobe, instead of choosing between our options and pursuits, our natural temptation is just, well, to try and cram everything in. That's how we deal with too much going on, is to say, I'll just have a bit of everything. And we just try and shove it in and close the door. So the problem is new, Drucker says. It's kind of hyper-choice. It's never existed in the world before. It's part of modern-day living. It's new. But actually, it's also old as well. That might be, it's at a new level, but it's old in that this is a human problem of deciding what we will live for and how we will spend our time. And when I read the Bible, it seems to me that the real reason we fill our time and cram it full of stuff is in order to attempt to give life some kind of meaning. That we might be satisfied with our lives, that we might look back at the end of our lives and think, job well done. And that quest for meaning and purpose for which we look to fill our time is one of the themes of the book of Ecclesiastes, and that's why we had that read a few minutes ago. So maybe you turn back to chapter 2 on page 669 of Ecclesiastes. It's not a book we're going to study or look at in any great detail this evening. But I find those first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes 2 really fascinating, because here's a man of God. This is Israel's king who's writing this book. And he said, I set myself a challenge to try and work out what is really worth living for. And here we find the teacher, our teacher on life saying, verse 2, I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven. during the few days of their lives. Isn't that a great quest? What is worth doing with our lives? A man of God, the King of Jerusalem, he's not short of money, and that buys him opportunities to explore various options and avenues. So he fills his life with pleasure, the beginning of chapter 2. But he says, I discovered that that was meaningless. Wine and folly, well, again, just meaningless. Great projects. How about investing my time in making a name for myself, houses and vineyards? What about wealth and possessions? Buying people, so slaves and heads of flocks and silver and gold. Again, that doesn't seem to get him very far. Well, what about fame and reputation? Verse 9. Do you see that? I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And so what is this conclusion of a man who had absolutely everything? Fame, wealth, reputation, status, experience. He says, verse 10, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained. It's a very sobering reflection, isn't it, for a man who'd done so much and seen so much of life and the world. Wouldn't that be a tragedy to look back at the end of your life and to say, well, when I look back at everything that I've done, it was a chasing after the wind. I wonder whether some people are really haunted by the thought as they approach old age, have I really done anything of significance? Have I lived a life worth living? Or at the end of it all, despite all that it once seemed to be and to mean, it's meaningless. Leo Tolstoy, the author of War and Peace, expressed his own concerns about the value of his own life in these words. He said, my question, that which at the age of 50 brought me to the verge of suicide, was the simplest of questions. Lying in the soul of every man, from the foolish child to the wisest elder. It was a question without an answer to which one cannot live, as I had found by experience. It was this. This is Tolstoy's question. What will come of what I am doing today? Or shall do tomorrow? What will come of my whole life? He goes on, differently expressed, the question is, why should I live? Why wish for anything or do anything? It can also be expressed thus, is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me does not destroy? Is there any meaning in my life that the inevitable death awaiting me will not destroy? That was Tolstoy's question. And it's not a new question, because it was the question of the author of Ecclesiastes. And may I suggest that one of the reasons why we go around cramming life full of stuff is because we think maybe it will be found here, or if not there, it will be found here, or it will be found here. Overbusy, fragmented, and ultimately unproductive lives, searching after purpose and meaning, that we might rest at the end of our lives and think that was a life worth living. Well, Greg McKeown is not a Christian, as far as I'm aware. He's British, not a Christian, but he thinks he gets what's going on in our culture, and I think he does a bit. And he's written this book called Essentialism, The Disciplined Pursuit of Less. And it's received some pretty positive reviews across the board. You can have a look on Amazon yourself when you go home later tonight. It's not a book on managing your time or how to get through your to-do lists. He's not trying to organize you a little bit better. His big idea is actually we're trying to do too much. We spread ourselves too thinly. And the reason that we do that is because we lack a focus in life. We don't have a purpose for which we're living. So we fill the wardrobe. Here is the choice, he argues. He says, when we look back on our careers and our lives, would we rather see a long laundry list of accomplishments that don't really matter, or just a few major accomplishments that have real meaning and significance? You see, he's asking the same question as the author of Ecclesiastes, isn't he? And so in the diagram, his answer is, do a few things well and choose the things that you do because they really matter. So look for meaning and significance in your life and pursue them relentlessly, therefore, the things that flow out of that, rather than chasing. So here's his diagram. That little word is energy. And he says the problem with life in our 21st century accelerated culture is we chase everything. We're like a dog that you let loose in a field and throw 100 balls. And you just run crazy after all of them. And he says what you end up with is a life in which you make a millimeter of progress in a million directions. Don't you think that's our culture? A millimeter of progress in a million directions? And his call in the book is to ditch the undisciplined pursuit of more and switch to the disciplined pursuit of less. And so he says, once you've found the meaning for which your life is here, pursue that relentlessly and with your undivided attention. He says, discover what is essential, which is why the book's called Essentialism. Discover what is essential and pour your energies into that. Correctly identify what matters and then invest your energy. And of course, my question for him, because he's not a Christian, is, well, how do you know what matters? Good idea. I'm kind of with you a lot of the way on this. I see your critique of culture. I understand where you're going. But how do you know what matters? How do you know that you won't have invested all of your energies in something only to realize at the end of your days that that was a chasing after the wind? Because ultimately, he doesn't see a meaning or a purpose in life that is defined and given to him by some greater authority or divine being. And that, of course, is whereas we as Christians, if we're here this evening as Christians, ought to be saying, I get position two or diagram B, whatever you want to call it. Because I can see that if you're a Christian, life ought to look much more like B than like A. Because I know why I'm here. And I know what it means to say at the end of my life, that is a life well lived. Because it's the life in which Jesus says to me, well done, good and faithful servant. That's my life. That's what it ought to be. So a book like this that is wanting me to focus on the essentials is a book worth reading because I know where I'm going and therefore where my energy and ideas and aspirations ought to head. Probably my favorite verse in the whole Bible is Philippians chapter 1. And we haven't read it. We're going to look at chapter 3 in a moment. But turn to page 1178. And if I could have a text on my gravestone, I think this is it at the moment. It might change. But for now, if I die tonight, you'll know what to put. Verse 21 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul's purpose statement for his life is there for us, isn't it? For to me, as a Christian, that we heard this morning, didn't we, in that children's talk about a man whose life was turned around upside down by the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he met the risen Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus, that changed everything, didn't it? And he could say, verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's my life. And that's the organizing principle out of which everything else flows. To live is Christ. As a child of God, as a servant of the Lord Jesus, what will that look like for my today and my tomorrow, my priorities and my time and everything else? And you can see it meant for Paul pursuing things at the expense of other things, because that's what chapter 3 goes on to describe, isn't it? So turn over the page to 1180, because he's kind of telling us, and I guess you need to read lots of Paul and other letters to see quite what he means by that statement, to live is Christ. But we read in our second reading, in verses 12 and so on, that means a deliberate focus on the Christian life. Not that I have already obtained all this, he's not yet in heaven, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Verse 13, but one thing I do. There's that central principle, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize. What is that goal? It's there in verse 20, isn't it, for us? Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I wonder which side of that diagram you felt you could relate to more. The first picture, the millimeter in a million directions, or the second picture? I wonder which you find it easy to think, well, that's what my life looks like right now, at the beginning of 2015. Now, I really wouldn't want you to think, by the way, as we work through this sermon, as we reflect on it later, no doubt, and talk about it perhaps, I wouldn't want you to think that for us to all say to live as Christ means that we would all live exactly the same lives. I don't see any evidence of that in the scripture, that to say to live as Christ means we would all make exactly the same decisions and pursue exactly the same interests and agendas and hobbies. What do I mean? Well, I don't think this means that we should all give up our jobs and become missionaries. Because it seems to me God sets certain people apart on the basis of gifting and ability to certain roles within the church. So I don't think we should all give up our jobs and become missionaries. I don't think there's a call to give up our possessions and give all of our money away to the poor, to the church. I don't see that anywhere in the scriptures. It's not actually really an appeal to change of circumstance, I don't think, in the first instance. It's not telling you to change your situation or your circumstance. But it's a call to change the reason you do anything at all. It's kind of a reorientation of the mind to say, well, if I'm going to say from today to live is Christ, that means as I go back to my non-Christian flatmate, I'm going to live to serve them and to quietly witness to the Lord Jesus Christ in the details as well as in conversations. So I'm going to do my share of the washing up. I'm going to be first to pay the bills. I'm going to be generous in asking how they are and what their interests are, da, 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 da. It's about a reorientation of thinking, isn't it? More than circumstance or situations. It means I want to be a Christian in the workplace. And I'm going to dig deep and think through what will that look like in this year. When was the last time I read a book on what it is to be a Christian at work? It means that I want to encourage other Christians here at City. So I want to make a priority of looking out for people maybe I haven't seen for a while. Give them a phone call, drop them a text. Say, how are things? How can I be praying for you? It's about a more focused life, I think, with a central unifying purpose, a more deliberate life. Now, two things I think that might help us as we think about this a little bit. Firstly is recognizing the problem. The danger of a life that has a single purpose is that we stubbornly refuse to order our lives around the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think the reason that we stubbornly refuse to do that is because we secretly think there will be a better, more fulfilling life for me in chasing lots of different ambitions, some of which are about Jesus, and others of which I've not ever really connected to Jesus in any way. And I'm ready to be pulled in different directions. As long as I'm growing as a Christian, I recognize that's a priority in these other spheres as well. So McCown, in his book, identifies a number of different beliefs that we find seductive. I want to just highlight two that he calls. Firstly, it's all important. And secondly, I can do both. One is about your mindset and the other is about the outworking of that. And he says, like mythological sirens, these assumptions are dangerous as they are seductive. They draw us in and drown us in shallow waters. So we look at the diagram and we say, yeah, I want to live a deliberate life. I want to live a life with Jesus at the center. But I also want to live this life as well. And I kind of struggle. My heart is pulled in these two directions. So it's all important is basically saying, well, yeah, I believe that Jesus needs to be at the center, but there's lots of other really good things that are priorities for my time as well. So that might mean I'm not at church as much as probably I should be, because I want to go away and do that, or we're going away as a group and we're going to do this and do that. So yeah, every other week is about my hit rate for church. Because Jesus is important, but so are lots of other things important as well. Back to Paul, Philippians 3, verse 8. You see, until we're ready to say, no, it's not all important, and Jesus comes first, we will find that pull in two directions. But look what Paul says in verse 8. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. So the challenge that he's raising in this book, that Paul is expressing in Philippians, is that it's not just choosing between good things and bad things. Because lots of the really good things you could do in life are still things that may ultimately and pull you away from a life centered on Jesus. So one might be a career. So God may have gifted you and you'd be a really good teacher, musician, lawyer, whatever else it might be, I don't know. And a new job, an opportunity comes up elsewhere, and you think, that's a great job, this is a good opportunity for me. But you have absolutely no idea if you were to move there where you'd go to church. No idea at all. And you talk to one or two people and say, actually, no, I can't really obviously think of anywhere in that place that I'd recommend. And you still pursue the job because it's a good thing and you're good at it. But it's not the center of a life built around Jesus if you think, well, I'm willing to jeopardize whether or not I'm going to be able to grow spiritually and what that's going to look like if I pursue that agenda over this. So you see, it's not a wrong decision, is it, to go for a promotion at work that might take you away from your spiritual home and your family and all the rest of it. It's not wrong, but I think a lot of wisdom is required. And I've just seen too many Christians come unstuck at that point, who I think have chosen unwisely and move away to an unfamiliar setting, away from all their Christian friends, away from any church family that they know, for what I might call a good reason, but not a reason centered on Jesus. So if we say it's all important, God has gifted me for this and therefore I should pursue it, blah, 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 I can't say, no, you're wrong. But I can say, is that the wisest way to prioritize your time here on earth? Most of the things we want to pursue are good things as Christians, most of them. And the decision will be made when to say no, because I want to consider everything a loss compared to Christ at the center of it all. So Christian, sometimes you've got very powerful reasons to say no to what your non-Christian friends would say, that's an obvious thing to do. American author Randy Alcorn talks about the bucket list mentality. I guess the bucket list mentality is dominant in our culture, which is basically, I've got 50, 60, 70 years here on earth. There's lots of things that I think I'd really love to do before I kick the bucket. And Alcorn says, the bucket list mentality reveals an impoverished view of redemption. He says, even Christians end up thinking, if I can't live my dreams now, I never will. Or, you only go around once. And Alcorn says, but if you know Jesus, you go around twice. And the second time lasts forever. It's called eternal life. And it will be lived in a redeemed universe with King Jesus. So when we say it's all important, it's kind of, we're doing a kind of weird Christian bucket list. He says, Jesus is important, but I really ought to do these things as well. And the Lord Jesus says, well, you come around twice, and the second time is much better than the first. So why not wait to the next life to pursue some of these things? Biblical wisdom sometimes says, no, it's not all important. It's not equally important, that's for sure. The second way we deceive ourselves is to say, but I still can do both. And what's seductive on this one is that I think for many of us, we probably are quite driven people, quite talented people, people with lots of energy, maybe quite a bit of time and opportunity, that we can make a lot of things happen and fill our diary with many things. But we're still choosing badly when we use that scattergun approach to filling our lives full of stuff over against choosing to do fewer things well. Because probably we feel that emotional drain of being overstretched. Busy, but not necessarily productive. And that can be true in church, can't it? You can be stretched too thinly at church. So you can say, I'm busy at church, but I don't really see that I'm particularly growing in my service here at church. I'm on this rota, that rota, that, whatever. But I'm not really seeing where my gifting and time and energies can be best invested. So it might be one of the ways that we need to stop saying I can do both is to start talking to a ministry area leader that you're working with, saying, look, is this the right area for me to focus my energies and attention? That might mean me actually stepping back from something else in the church. Or I'd really like to grow in this area of service. Can we have some training, please? What would that mean for me? How can I develop and go on? So Paul knew what it was to say no, even in the context of ministry. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 20, Paul wrote to the church in Rome and said, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. So in other words, what was Paul's ministry? What was his commission? Well, it wasn't just to live for Jesus. It was to be a pioneer evangelist. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. So much so that Paul would then goes on to say, that is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. So here's the church in the city that's the capital of the known world. And Paul saying, for a long time I've wanted to come and be with you. But the reason I've said no to you is because I have a higher priority in ministry, which is to be a pioneer evangelist. And he says, and it's because I need to go where the gospel has not yet been made known. He says, that is why I have often been hindered from coming to you. So sometimes the hard decisions are about what we do at work, sometimes about how many evenings out we are in a week. Sometimes it's about what we're doing at church. So they're the dangers of just walking away from here tonight saying, yep, it was really helpful. Yep, this year is going to be a year where I live for Christ. But it's still all important. So I'm still not at church next week. I'm still away mountain biking. It's all important. Or, yep, I can still do everything. I don't think we can. So how do you resolve to work out your principles? A few tips as we come towards the end. For some of us, our lives are not centered on anything at all. So we need to say, is Philippians 1:21 true of me? To live is Christ. Now, for some of us, that's not central because we're not Christians. We wouldn't call ourselves Christians. We're saying, I don't know what my life is centered on right now. I'm working things through. I'm thinking about the Christian faith. If that's you, we are really glad you're here. Come to Identity, just because it's kicking off on the 19th of January. You've got one of these inside your notice sheet, and this is the best place to come. Say, why would anyone choose to be a follower of Jesus, and what does that look like, and how does that change life? The Identity course details on that card. But for some of us, we know it should be Jesus, and we need to renew this year to say, right, Jesus is at the center. And I need to get that straight this year, because I don't think he always was in 2014. And I guess that's going to be established in saying, I want to make priority of meeting with Jesus in the Bible. So I'm going to say, right, and renew that resolution to be in the Bible every day. And to help me to do that, the battle's always won the night before, so I need to know what time do I need to go to bed to get up to read the Bible in the morning. And say, right, that needs to be the time I actually go to bed. And if I'm going to go to bed at that time, it means I need to have ironed my shirt by this time. If I'm going to do my packed lunch, I need to finish that. But, you know, because that's what's going to stop me in the morning. Oh, I haven't ironed a shirt. I can't read the Bible. I'm running late, okay? So you need to work it through the night. The battle's won the night before. So what do I need to get done so I can go to bed and know in the morning I can get up and read the Bible? As I say, if my life is centered on him, it needs to begin with him. And it means if you're married, you can say, right, we need to renew that commitment to pray together each day. I need to pray with my spouse. And that might be a two-minute prayer. Jane and I only pray for about, on an absolutely essential everyday basis, we only pray together for 2 to 3 minutes at the end of every day. And we recap the day. So when we go to bed tonight, or before we go to bed tonight, we'll pray through the services. We'll be praying for people whose circumstances we know need our prayer. And it will just be a few minutes. But very rarely does a day go by when we don't just grab those few minutes of prayer. So that's a new commitment. We've slipped, hasn't been doing it. Maybe that's you. So no, if to live is Christ, that's true of our marriage. And we need to grab those just 2 or 3 minutes, just one prayer each, recap some of the things from the day, commit our lives to him as we go to bed. Clarity. Clarity is basically, well, what does it mean for me to live for Christ in my situation and circumstances today? We're not really filled in any details in one sermon talk. You can't, because all of our lives are different. What does it mean for me to make Christ a priority? Well, I think it means making his priorities your priorities, making my marriage a priority, making investing in a few friends a priority deeply rather than just superficial friendships in the church, making church a priority, making a desire to pray for and to live alongside a few non-Christians well this year. Those might be where clarity, but you've actually got to name things, haven't you? One of the most helpful things we ever did when we started 2020 was give it that name. Because right at the beginning, when we started in 2010, we said we're going to plant 20 churches between 2010 and 2020, and we put a number and a date, and that has pushed us because of the clarity of the vision. We didn't just say, oh, Birmingham needs lots of new churches, but we said, our intent under God is to see 20 in 10 years. So what is your intent for non-Christian friendships this year? Name it. Name those people. Pray for them. Think about it. So we need center, we need clarity. We need a little bit of courage too. Because if we are going to say, I can't do it all. If I'm going to say it's not all important and I can't do everything. Courage means sometimes I'm just going to have to say no to some people. I've been invited to 3 things over this weekend, Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night. Am I really going to do all 3? And then Sunday at church and preach Sunday. Can I really do that? I don't know. I haven't actually thought it through because some of the invitations have only just come in quite recently. But maybe I'm going to say no to someone. I'm going to find that really hard. But that might be the right thing to do, is say no to someone. I'll fear missing out, won't I? I'll fear upsetting people. If I say no to my boss at work, no, I'm not coming in over the weekend because I've already got a commitment to be with my family on Saturday. A little bit of courage. It also means that we need conviction too. And that's only going to come as we soak up the gospel and say, look, do I really believe this gospel? That the best is yet to come? That the next life, eternal life, is so much greater than this life? That conviction will give me the courage to choose well what I will give my time to and won't give my time to? That courage comes from gospel convictions, not just gritting our teeth. Because sometimes it will cost us to be courageous. And of course, finally, there is that danger of distraction. That I'll mean well as I start out, but all the best laid plans come to nothing unless they're prayed through, and I think unless they're shared. So whether that's sharing them with a spouse, or sharing them in home group, or sharing them with a prayer partner, telling a friend about my plans for this year and asking them to sort of keep check with me, putting in my thought process already what will be the temptations and how will I deal if I fail in some way or not in what I'm choosing to do. And then ultimately, of course, asking that God will keep me. And that requires consistent prayer through the months ahead. Well, I don't know whether you want your life to be a deliberate life this year, whether Philippians 1:21 is a verse worth building your life upon. To say, yeah, my life is full of stuff. I need to sort it out and junk, ditch a lot of it and focus. Greg McCowan says, as you clear out the wardrobe of your life, you'll experience a reordering of what really matters. Life will become less about efficiently crossing off what was on your to-do list or rushing through everything on your schedule, and more about changing what you put on your to-do list in the first place. Every day, it becomes more clear than the day before how the essential things are so much more important than the next most important thing in line. Well, we know that, don't we? We're Christians. Let's pray. Father, thank you for New Year and new opportunities. Thank you for a chance to just mark a line in the sand and to start afresh. And we just take a moment to ask you by your Spirit to enlighten our hearts and reveal to us what it is perhaps that you would most like us to do or to change in our thinking and living this year. Father, thank you that because Jesus really is Lord of heaven and earth, that he will one day return to establish his kingdom, that it really is worth building everything that we do on him. Father, help us to work out what that means in terms of our priorities. And help us to think how we can help one another, who we want to speak to, what we want to ask them, how we can be a blessing to each other to help us stick with what we have made good this evening. Amen.